Well, we're back over in Titus in chapter 2, and we've been looking at a lot of law, quite honestly. We've looked at Titus, who was left in Crete to complete the work that was left undone and was set to set elders over the cities, and we saw the instruction that was to go out to the church. And it was different people groups. It was to the older men and the older women and the younger women and the younger men. And then last week we looked at some instruction to those that were slaves in that culture. And I applied that to our relationship of employer to employee as we looked at that. And there was a lot of lists there of things we were to do and things we were not to do. And whenever you have instruction from the Word of God of this is what you should do and this is what you should not do, you found yourself in a section of law of God. And the law is good. God's law is good. Romans makes a point of that. But it has to be undergirded with the foundation of the gospel. And I didn't have time to get to the section of Titus which deals head on with the gospel, but that's where we are today. The more I've studied Titus, the more I appreciate the book. It is really masterfully put together in the Spirit by the Apostle Paul. He perfectly weaves together our duties as Christians and then makes clear distinction between that and what God has done in Christ to save us. So good works are necessary. They're good, but they flow out of our salvation. They don't earn our salvation. Now, it's interesting to me, before I pray for this text and get into it, is where we'll be going in chapter 3 of Titus. And if you've got a Bible open, I just want to point out a couple of verses, because chapter 3, Paul will be telling Titus to make a strong appeal to the church to be very careful to maintain good works. But I'm just going to point out a few verses, and then that'll help us to see why he's putting such a strong bedrock foundation of the gospel before we go into that when we get to chapter 3. But if you look at verse 1, he says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work." Or verse 8 of chapter 3 says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works." And then in verse 14 it says, "And let our people also learn to maintain good works." Chapter 3 is going to deal a lot with that, and we'll talk about that. But I love that even after he's laid this bedrock foundation of the gospel at the end of chapter 2, in the midst of all of that in chapter 3, in verse 4 and 5, he says, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Let's pray for the Word, and then we'll look at chapter 2 together. Our Father and our God, we pray at the beginning of this section of Scripture, Lord, just in your presence to once again acknowledge that this is the very Word of God, even though you used human instruments to write this letter. Lord, we know that ultimately your Spirit is the author. So, Lord, we receive it as authoritative word. And, Father, we ask that you would change us and shape us as we come under that authority. And, Lord, we pray that you would do this, bring yourself glory. And, Lord, that it would also be for our sanctifying good. And I thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think what I'll do is just read. It's only a couple of verses we're looking at. We left off right there in chapter 2 at verse 11. So let me just read 11 to 15, and that's what we'll work with today. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." Well, let's unpack that a little bit, and I'm going to reread this according to an outline I've put together. If you notice, just in hearing that section of chapter 2, and its gospel is telling us what God has done in Christ to save us. If you've noticed, it's the gospel presented in three time zones. And that's how I'm going to divide the text to talk about it. It begins with talking about the gospel past and what Jesus did, what God did in Christ to save us. So we'll look backwards at what God did to bring us to glory and to take away our sin. It speaks of the present ministry of the Holy Spirit that God is working on us even at this very moment. One of the things that kind of blows my mind, I heard somebody say that today, that's a good phrase, blows my mind, is that even when we think he's not at work on us, when we're under the priest authority of the Word, God is changing you. You'll leave here and think, well, I didn't feel any change. Well, God, his Word does not return void, ever. And he's going to accomplish exactly what he wants to accomplish in you. That is his sanctifying work in you. He's doing it at this very present time. And then there's a future aspect. You notice it said that we're looking for that blessed hope. We're talking about his glorious appearing when he'll come to gather to himself his redeemed. So those three time zones is what we're going to look at. So to begin with, a look at the past. He has saved us. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." I want to break that down. We're going to spend a good chunk of our time right here with this verse. There's a lot there in that one verse. It begins with the grace of God. The grace of God. We are saved. And we look at it from our side, but looking at the gospel, what God has done, God has saved us, if we're in Christ Jesus, God has saved us by his grace. You're not saved by your faith. That's part of a formula. We talked about this in Sunday school. The Bible says you are saved by God's grace. And I want to unpack that. I'm going to take you out of Titus and go over to Ephesians. Because I want to unpack this a little bit. Because I think it's important for us to wrap our minds around what God has done to save us. Who we were before we came to the light of Christ. And what God did. So let's look at that in Ephesians chapter 2. Okay? Should be a kind of a familiar text. Let me read it, and then I'm just going to kind of extrapolate out of it a few points. But the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2, if you're in Christ, this tells the story of you. This tells the story of your rebirth. It says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So let me unpack that section a little bit. Don't have time to expound on every truth that's contained there. But I do want you to see how God moved upon us to bring us salvation. It says that we have been saved by grace. By grace. His motivation in verse 4, if you got your Bible open, is love. God, motivated by love, sets His grace upon His elect. It says in verse 4 that God, who is rich in mercy, rich in an abundance of mercy, rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. Now, when you see the list, and maybe you had your mind going through that, and maybe like me, when I read this passage, I think of my pre-Christ years and what I walked in and how well this does describe my own heart, and that God, by a sheer act of grace for me, for you, would set His love upon you and act in grace towards you to save you. The Bible says in Ephesians 2 that who were these people that God, motivated by love, acted upon in grace? Well, they were those who were dead to God, spiritually dead. They weren't climbing the staircase to God, searching for God. The Bible says nobody searches for God. God is on the seek and save mission. Remember, Jesus said that. He came to seek and save the lost. God's the seeker. God's the Savior. But as to those who were dead to God, two, it was we who followed the ways of this sinful world, verse 2 says. It says you once walked according to the course of this world. It also says we who lived under the rule of the devil's domain. He says, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That we were walking in step with the world under the dominion of Satan. He says, who were by nature children of wrath. Not children of God. No, He has to do a work upon us. It's His active grace motivated by love upon us that changes our heart in our redemption. And we become adopted into the family. We become children of God, not children of wrath. And fifthly, we who lived out the actions, verse 3 tells us, lived out the actions of a depraved mind. A mind that's been infected with the same disease that every mind on planet Earth was infected with from conception, which is the disease of sin. And it says in verse 3, among whom we conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's why we were natural children of wrath. That's who we were. So God looks upon these people in those conditions, not crying out for salvation, not people that were climbing the staircase to the true and living God, but to a people who were His enemies, and motivated by love, He sets His grace upon them and loves them and saves them. It says in verse 5 that in this salvation, He raised us from the dead spiritually. Whatever happened in your salvation experience, the Bible says that you were dead, but God, who's rich in mercy, acted upon you in love and in grace and raised you from your spiritual death to spiritual life and made you alive together with Christ. And the Bible says, seated you in the heavenlies. And that's speaking of your mystical union with the Savior who died for you. That He didn't just put you back on even keel ground. He's done a work in you, and you are now in union with Jesus Christ, seated in heavenly places. And you say, well, where are the good works at? Well, they flow out of this salvation. That's why Paul's so careful in Titus, make sure we understand the distinction between a salvation that God wrought of His own. There's no boasting. We can't say, well, yeah, but I... No. You didn't do a thing. God, in His grace and mercy, rescued you from hell because He set His love upon you. Where are the works? The Bible says you're the work. He says you are God's workmanship. God has worked upon you. He gave you a new heart. He put His Spirit in you. And you say, well, how do we appropriate this to ourselves? You have somebody who doesn't know the Lord. They're walking in sin. We come with the gospel. How does that happen? Well, I can't fully unpack that for you, but the Bible says we're saved by God's grace through faith. And even that's not of yourself. It's a gift of God. We come to somebody, we explain to them their predicament, we explain to them the cure, Jesus Christ, the cross, where Jesus hung and died for sinners to take away sin, to exhaust the wrath of God that was against us. And they embrace that by faith. They believe. Now that belief looks a certain way according to Scripture. That you say, what does that faith look like? Well, if you looked at it on the practical scale, just what does that look like when I see somebody who has saving faith? It's somebody who repents and turns from their wickedness and turns and walks in step with the Spirit. That's what Romans 8 gets into. That's what it looks like. But ultimately, you're saved by God's grace that was acted upon you because He set His love upon you, and you embraced that with faith and you believed your Lord. You turned from your sins and you followed Jesus Christ. So the first verse there that we studied, verse 11, says, "For the grace of God." And then it says, it's the grace of God that brings salvation. The grace of God that brings salvation. Now that's a term that's become a churchy term. You know, if you went out on the street and said, "Are you saved?" to somebody, if that was how you were going to approach somebody to witness Christ to them, "Are you saved?" Or if somebody said to you, "Are you saved?" and you might say, "I am saved. I'm gloriously saved. Praise God, I'm saved." And then if somebody said, "Saved from what? What are you saved from? What were you rescued from?" And honestly, the answer, I mean, I could unpack it for a day. You're saved from God and His unmitigated wrath against your sin. It's not as if His wrath is separate from His being. It's God Himself who will cast sinners into hell. And that's a very unpopular message today. You know, we're in a day of acceptance. We're in a day of getting arrested for hate speech. But you know, there is no good news if you don't understand the bad news. And so let me just talk about that bad news for a moment. The wrath of God. Romans 5 verse 9 says, "Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Let me unpack that for a minute. This is theology, but this is important theology. This is truth. Don't let theology sound like that's separate from the Bible. That theology is just knowing God and what God has said. Knowing the truth. That's all that word means. What Paul is making the argument for in Romans chapter 5 is that it's almost the lesser to the greater argument. He's saying that there is a great day called the day of the Lord when God will return to this world and pour out His unmitigated wrath. That day is coming. It hasn't happened yet. It's coming. You can count on it. It's on God's calendar. I can't tell you when that is, but it's on God's calendar according to Scripture. What the Apostle Paul is arguing in chapter 5 of Romans is that what has happened to us when God in His grace set His love upon us and changed us and we were reconciled to Him through the blood of the cross. In other words, the blood always means through the death of Christ, who died as our sin bearer, right? And we, in that great exchange, receive the Lord, receive His righteousness in that great exchange. When that was done, you were justified. That means that God has pronounced legally over you, you are just, you are guiltless, because the price was paid. My Son died in your stead, and you are now covered in His righteousness. So God, the judge, the future judgment comes echoing back to you in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "Now there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus." There is no future condemnation. There's no wrath for you because you're in Christ. Now, Paul says if you've been justified and God has declared that to you on the basis of the cross of Jesus, if that's true of a Christian, then he says, then you will be saved on that great day of wrath when it does come. If we know that we've been justified by the blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. If you're in that one and only shelter from hell and wrath, and that one and only shelter is Jesus Christ. Now there's a word of hope and glorious rejoicing in this, that if you have turned from your sins and have come to Jesus Christ by faith, then you are in Christ. Jesus says that nobody can snatch you from His hand, John chapter 10. And you are safe not only now, but in the future day of wrath, that you will live and you'll be with the Lord and you're protected because you found shelter in Jesus Christ. But my friends, there is no other shelter place. There's nowhere else for your family or your friends to find shelter. And if you have friends or family that said, well, I hear you've got your Jesus, I found my shelter over here or over there, that shelter will fall apart on the day of God's wrath. They must repent and they must hear the gospel. They must come to Jesus Christ, for the day of wrath is surely coming. This is grace that brings salvation, that we might be saved from God's wrath. Jonathan Edwards was a great preacher of old, and he preached a very famous sermon. He preached quite a few famous sermons, but one probably rises above all of his other sermons was a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And in that sermon, I'm going to read you the text that he used, and I'll give you a little bit of a hint of what he was preaching on. But the text that he turned to was Amos chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. And his main text for the sermon was Deuteronomy 32:35. And the point that Edwards was making in that sermon was people are walking around without Christ Jesus, thinking that they are safe, that there is no day of wrath coming. And he was trying to preach to a crowd to say, it's God's grace alone that you haven't been cast into hell already. And it's God's grace alone. You don't acknowledge it, you don't believe it, but it's, if it wasn't for the omnipotent hand of God holding you up, the ground itself would open up and swallow you whole because of your sins against God's majesty. And the passages that he turned to, let me read Amos first, Amos 9. And his text was, though they dig into hell, that could be translated into the tomb, into the grave, trying to find a hiding place. Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Then Deuteronomy 32:35, vengeance is mine in recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time. Jonathan Edwards launched off of that and warned the people. You think you're standing on solid ground. You think you have some good works before the Lord. And you're outside of Christ. Your foot will slip in due time. You need to find shelter in Jesus Christ. If we don't understand the reality of hell, the reality of God's wrath, God's holiness, God's justice, and that there is a day on God's calendar when He will come to gather His children, gather those that are in Christ Jesus, and to pour out His unmitigated wrath upon those who have not found shelter from that firestorm, we have to realize that that is part of the motivation for missions. That we know that day is coming and we cannot keep our silence. We must let the people know that there's a shelter place. And as dark and drab as that is, and as much as people don't want to hear about the reality of hell, it must be preached so we can come with the good news. But God, His grace appeared. There was a time and space when God's grace appeared. That's what Titus 2:11 is saying. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. There's great hope for a people who will acknowledge their sin and turn from it and turn to the Savior. And that grace appeared in the incarnation when Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. John 1:14 puts it this way, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. God stepped into His creation. The eternal Son added to His deity humanity. And we have fully God, fully man in the person of Jesus Christ, who lived absolute perfection, obeying the law perfectly, and went to a cross, bearing the sins of all who will turn and put their faith in Him, that they might find redemption and salvation in the cross of Calvary. Rob Smith wrote some good lyrics to this verse. I was looking for a song. I thought this must have motivated somebody to sing, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared." And there is somebody who wrote a song on this. And one of the stanzas of that song says, "Glory to our God in heaven. Celebrate the Savior's birth. Joyful news for all the people. Hope has come to the earth. God has comforted His people, born to drive away our fear. Born for us in David's city, grace has now appeared." It's the grace of God that appeared with the arrival of Jesus Christ to come to die for sinners. And then lastly in that verse, it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." To all men. I would say not to all men without exception, for we know there are those who hear the message and reject it, but it's to all men without distinction. This is a great verse in Isaiah. Listen to this. Isaiah 49:6 says, "Indeed he says," now this is a prophecy of the coming of Messiah. It says, "Indeed he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob," just for Israel, right? "And to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." You say, why would somebody, you know, that grew up in California, moved to Hedgesville, you know, why would they think God's telling them to go to Belize? Because God's salvation is without distinction. His salvation is to the ends of the earth. And there's people in Belize that need to hear the gospel so they don't fall into the chasm of hell, but that they're prepared and find that hiding place in Jesus Christ so that they can stand on that day of wrath. Secondly, it's a look at the present. He is sanctifying us. In verse 12 it says, what this grace is doing, well, it brought us salvation, but it's also teaching us something. This is an active present ministry of the Spirit, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So the Spirit's work, God graciously is teaching us, and is teaching us what to deny. When you look at this, and this will hopefully help you a little bit to understand the verse, but it says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, and it's going to tell us a way to walk and how to live, but there's something here to deny. Now, what's he mean when it says that we as believers are being taught by God's grace, and I'd say through His Spirit, to deny this? What does that mean? How do you deny worldly lusts? Do you just really try really hard? Let me unpack that for you a little bit so you understand the context of the word. That same word is used, and I'll use it for this context, in a negative way where Israel would not come under the authority of Moses. Now, when Stephen was preaching, remember Deacon Stephen, right? And he was stoned to death for preaching this sermon. But in that sermon, in chapter 7 of Acts, verse 33, he says, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt.' This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?'" Now that was not good that they did that. But that is the word. When it says there that they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge," basically over us. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying the Spirit is teaching you to do now. That sin still calls out to you, but you're not enslaved to it. It used to be your master. Now, I'm not saying you don't ever struggle with sin, but I'm saying it no longer is your master. You need to believe that in Jesus Christ if you've come to Christ. And when that sin calls out to you and commands you to do this or to do that, you say, "Who made you ruler and judge over me? You're not my master anymore. I'm not in the kingdom of darkness. I've been delivered to the kingdom of light. Jesus Christ is my Lord and King." And as a matter of fact, when you look at that same verse, and I like it in the NIV, it says, really practically, it's talking about the grace that teaches us to say no. So when you hear sin beckoning you, you turn to it whatever way you do, and you pray to God and you say, no, I won't do that. You're not my master any longer. I have a master and his name is Jesus. He is the Christ. And you do battle at that level. So it's teaching us denying ungodliness and worldly lust that we should live in a different way, right? There's two things going on. We're saying no to sin and we're living in soberly, righteously, and godly. That right soberly has to do with the mind. It's right thinking, getting your thinking straight, being informed by the Bible. And then it's right action. It's our moral duty to our fellow man before God. And then lastly, godliness, which is like right religion. It's our piety before our God. These things. We're saying no to one thing and we're walking in a new pattern. And these things, now get that, it's active, meaning it's present. It's not you come to the Lord and this is all, it's done. No, this teaching ministry of the Spirit will go on in your life until you go to see Jesus. It never ends. He's always working on you because you're always at struggle, at war with sin, seeking to walk in holy ways. And God, by you're not alone in this. His Spirit, Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will send you another Comforter. And He sent us the Spirit who teaches us to say no to sin and to walk in godly paths. And then future. In the past, we look at Jesus' saving work on the cross. In the present, His sanctifying work in us by His Spirit. And to the future, He will secure us and take us to be with Him forever. In verse 13, it says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Looking for the blessed hope. It's a glorious appearing. We don't have to fear His return. Now, there are folks who, will, the Bible says in the book of Revelation, will hide in caves. They'll ask rocks to fall upon themselves because it's the day of the wrath of the Lamb. The book of Revelation says that because they did not seek shelter in Christ in this life, and now they're trying to hide from His wrath, and they seek death and cannot find it in the book of Revelation. But for those of us who have turned to the Lord, who have come to Christ, who know Him as Savior, it's a glorious day. Now, albeit, I probably still will fall on my face. That's what John did when he saw Him in the book of Revelation. I'll fall to my face, you know. The Bible says He'll be wiping tears away, right? There'll be no more tears in glory, I guess. But you know, it'll be an awesome, glorious day for His return to approach. He says, this is something we rest in. He says, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God, we can rest in that blessed hope. Even if life looks like a circus, like a roller coaster, we know that God is steadfast. He doesn't change and He will return for His people. Believing, that's what we're to do, is to believe this. And he goes right back to the gospel in verse 14 to remind us that we're looking for the return, the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, not our judge. No, what does he say? Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. He's the one who gave himself for you. Jesus said in John 10:17, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. And as Christians, we can say we're looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. You could put yourself there. Who gave Himself for me. And I await His glorious appearing to return for me. He's redeemed us, the Bible says in that verse, not from some of our lawless deeds. We don't have to doubt if the ransom was paid in full, if His death on the cross fully atoned, because it did fully atone. And the Bible says that He gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed. All of our sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross. I bear it no more, right? The song says that we sang. Colossians 2:13, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The law cannot condemn you any longer, for your sins were removed if you've repented and placed your trust in Jesus Christ. Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? If not, I pray today's the day that you confess your sin before him, turn from your sin, and come to Christ by faith, reaching out to him with a hand of faith and taking hold and following him the remainder of your life as Savior and Lord. Lord. There's a song that we sing at times, and I'll read you a stanza or two by Wilbur Chapman. It's a great song. And it says, "One day the trumpet will sound for his coming. One day the skies with his glory will shine. Wonderful day, my beloved one's bringing. Glorious Savior, this Jesus is mine. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. And rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day." That's the gospel. Jesus, born of a virgin, lived perfection, died for sinners. Death and hell couldn't hold him. He was raised again gloriously the third day. He showed himself to many, he taught, and then he ascended to the right hand of the Father, from where he will return as judge to those who reject him and as Savior to those who have come to him. I plead with you today, if you don't know Jesus as Savior, that today would be the day. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gospel, Lord. It is our only hope. And Lord, it rejoices our hearts to contemplate what you've done to save us. Father, I pray, just plead to your mercy, if there's anyone that hears this message that does not know you savingly, that by a work of your Spirit, that they would now know you savingly. And Father, I pray you might do this to bring yourself glory. And I thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. And we're going to stand and close with 63. And that was certainly a gospel message. So I will make myself available. If anybody wants to talk after the service, please come to me. I would love to talk to you more about these things. But as the Spirit leads you.
Receive the benediction of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. And the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus. There is no other peace but the peace we find in Christ. And go carrying the gospel to those who desperately need to hear. In Jesus' name, amen.